This is tape number 2, side number 2 of The Missing Dimension in Sex.
So the human baby is born without knowledge, but with capacity for acquiring it and of developing righteous character. The human has the supreme potential of receiving God's Holy Spirit to impart the divine nature, to equip the mind to comprehend revealed spiritual knowledge. Human babies are born helpless. They need the tender care, the loving instruction, the patient training and discipline, and the warm affection and love of a father and a mother. They need the warmth and protection and security of family and of home life, and they are of supreme importance, for they are the potential heirs of God. This righteous character is not created instantaneously. It develops through experience, and experience requires time. Instinct in animals is automatic, set in the animal brain from birth. But divine righteous character must be developed over a span of years. All this is one reason for marriage and the family relationship. But there are more. There are other reasons for marriage, for family, and for home. Why should humans marry? While the educators today do not really know, the scientists do not fully comprehend. They suppose that somewhere along the evolutionary trail, perhaps millions of years ago, man himself started it merely as a custom. They do not know when the marriage institution started, by whom, or for what purpose. Of the tremendous meaning of this institution, they are ignorant. The communist USSR even experimented for a time on abolishing marriage and producing humans outside marriage. Angels are sexless. The real truth about sex and marriage in humans goes deeper still. Its overwhelming significance and meaning seems to have become lost by man. We have seen that animals have sex, that animals reproduce, but marriage is not required for reproduction, and animals do not marry. They do not establish home life and the family relationship. Now consider angels. The skeptic doesn't believe it, but the Bible reveals that angels do exist. Angels are on a higher level than men. It is written that man was made a little lower than the angels, that is, during this mortal, fleshly, human life now. Yet angels, on a higher plane than physical man, do not marry. Matthew 22:30. Each angel was individually and separately created, not born. Among angels there is no marriage, no home life, no family life, and no sex. Then what is the function of angels? Angels are spirit beings, composed not of material flesh, but of spirit, immortal. And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits?" Hebrews 1:7, Psalm 104:4. God is immortal and composed of spirit. Then are angels on the same level with God? Not at all. They are mere spirit creations of God, created to be his servants, messengers, representatives in the administration of God's universe ruling government. The heritage of man. Angels, on a plane far lower than God, are higher than mortal man now. But consider man's ultimate heritage, if he chooses it. Speaking of the relative difference between man and angels in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, we read, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, the world tomorrow, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified," Psalm 8:4-6, "saying, What is man that you are mindful of him?" Hebrews 2:5-6. Understand this, the earth was once put in subjection to angels, with the archangel Lucifer on that world throne as God's administrator to administer God's government over the angels that then populated the earth. But Lucifer became proud, filled with vanity, and decided to become an aggressor, attempting to dethrone God and place himself on the throne of the universe. He was cast back down to earth. His name changed to Satan, meaning adversary. The angels which joined his mutiny became demons. Satan and his demons still sway invisibly this world, for Jesus Christ conquered Satan and qualified for world rule. He is coming again to earth, soon now as King of Kings, to set up and reestablish on earth God's government. Now what of man? Those truly converted before Christ returns shall rule the world tomorrow under Christ. Revelation 3:21, Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Yes, but ultimately even more than that. Notice now this passage in Hebrews 2. The statement is made that angels will not be ruling the world tomorrow. But what of man? Yes, insignificant flesh and blood mortal man. Why should the great God consider him? And here comes the stupendous answer few humans blinded by Satan's deceptions have ever noticed. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 8. You won't quite grasp that at first. It is too overwhelming. To be crowned means to be given kingly rule. To be crowned with glory and honor is to be given such rule as Christ has now, and that is described in chapter 1 of Hebrews as being the administrative ruling executive over the entire universe. Christ is now ruling over all things. The Moffat translation renders this properly from the Greek as the universe, that is, all that God has created, all that exists. Christ rules it all now. The Father of the God Kingdom has placed the resurrected living Christ as chief executive over the government of God over the entire vast, limitless universe. And converted humans are heirs of Christ, joint heirs with him, to inherit with him in due time all that he has now inherited. Romans 8:17, which you should read. But continue the passage in Hebrews 2. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 8. Oh, then the rulership over the universe is not yet under man, not while he is human, mortal. But what do we already now see? Continue the passage. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, even as we now, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Verse 9. And verse 10 shows that Jesus Christ is the captain, the leader, the pioneer who goes on before of our salvation. Christ already is crowned with this honor and glory. Christ rose from the dead. He is alive and he is divine. He has been glorified, and in his glorified spirit condition, his eyes are like flames of fire and his face shines as bright as the very sun. Full strength. Revelation 1, verses 14 through 16. Are you really comprehending this? Are you? And mortal man, if he repents, surrenders unconditionally to God and God's government, accepts in living faith Jesus Christ as personal Savior, can receive God's gift of His Holy Spirit, the very life, essence, nature, mind, and power of God, begetting Him now as God's own, yet unborn, Son. If he then grows spiritually, 2 Peter 3:18, overcomes and endures, he shall, at Christ's soon coming, be changed, or resurrected if he dies, from mortal to immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 through 54. And then, if the very character of God has been developed within him, his vile material body will be instantaneously changed, converted into one like unto his, Christ's, glorious body. Philippians 3:21. But your vile character will not then be instantaneously changed. That change must take place now in this life. So that is the supreme heritage of man, if he is willing. But what is the function of angels now? They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Man, now lower than angels, has a destiny far higher. A God-plane relationship. So grasp this colossal truth if you can. Here is the greatest truth you can ever know. Man, and man only, of all life forms God has created, can be born into the God family, the kingdom of God. Animals have never been given family relationship. Angels have never enjoyed family status. The family relationship is a God-plane relationship, not an angel-plane relationship. And God bestowed it on man, because man is to be born into the God family. Of all life forms, whether plant, animal, or angel, in all God's creation, man alone was created for marriage, for home and family life. Read that again. Try to comprehend it. Think of the significance. This pivotal truth has been hidden from a deceived world. Man is now composed of matter. Yet in man, and in man only, is God's creation still going on. Humans, by repentance, surrender to God and acceptance of Christ, may be in mind and attitude converted, may receive God's Holy Spirit. Thus they are actually begotten as God's children. They may have direct communion with God and call Him Father. They are brought into a father and son relationship with God. This is possible for no other creature, not even angels. Angels were not, never can be, begotten and born of God. Each angel is a separate creation. No angel can ever become a part of the divine family or kingdom of God. Notice, of angels, God says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'You are my son, this day have I begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Hebrews 1:5. Neither animal, nor angel, nor any other being except man can be literally begotten by spiritual reproductive process and then actually born into the divine God family. What a matchless, supreme, awe-inspiring, breathtaking potential. The function of angels. Angels, higher than man is now, are the ministering servants of God in the administration of His universe ruling government. And in relation to man, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Invisible angels actually minister to and serve the human children of God. Begotten humans are the actual heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Notice, and because you, converted Christians, are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. A young son of a wealthy man, while still a child, may be under the care of an adult servant. The servant is older, farther advanced in knowledge, on higher status physically and mentally, but far lower potentially. For when the son is mature, he will inherit his father's wealth and power. Therefore the servant, temporarily older and farther matured, is servant, ministering to the young heir. That illustrates the fact of angels ministering to humans. Humans are, if converted through Christ, the heirs of the God family. They are to enter the divine family. They are, even now, the begotten children of God. Therefore, God ordained the family relationship for human beings. No other beings, whether angel or animal, have this relationship. But it goes further. The family relationship demands the husband and wife relationship, and that demands marriage and faithfulness to that matrimonial bond. The Church of God is merely that body composed of the begotten children of God, and the Church, as a body, is the affianced bride of Christ, to marry Christ at the time of the resurrection and His second coming. So there is also the divine marriage relationship. Now understand, the husband and wife relationship and the family relationship are God-plane relationships. These are not animal-plane or angel-plane relationships. Since humans were put on earth for the very purpose of being begotten and then born into the God family, which is the kingdom of God, the Eternal has endowed this God-plane relationship for humans, and for humans only. What a wonderful privilege to be humans, to be given the marriage relationship now, but later to marry Christ and become part of the God family. The affianced bride. Here is another vital reason for the institution of marriage in the human family. It is to teach us, to constantly remind us of our sacred relationship to Jesus Christ. Here is the vital teaching. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The word, if obeyed, washes away error, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, glorified, deified, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32. Notice, for this cause, because of the coming marriage spiritually between Christ and the church, because the church is now the affianced bride engaged to marry Christ, for this reason God ordained the marriage institution for humans, but not for animals, not for angels. Notice Revelation 19:7, speaking of the second coming of Christ in glory. The marriage of the Lamb, Christ, is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Only those made ready in righteous character will be presented to him then. Why home and family? So in addition to the family relationship, there is also the divine marriage relationship. So understand, the husband and wife relationship and the family relationship are God-plane relationships. These are not animal-plane or angel-plane relationships. Humans are free moral agents. God never forces one to be truly converted to become his very begotten son. Yet the purpose God is working out here below is to reproduce himself, to bring through Christ many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2:10, in the divine kingdom of God. And since humans were put on earth for the very purpose of being begotten and then born into the God family, the Eternal has endowed this God-plane family status for humans now and for humans only. What a wonderful privilege to be given the marriage and family relationship, that we may be prepared for the spiritual marriage to Christ and the divine family status for eternity in the kingdom of God. Chapter 6. But was sex really necessary? We have covered two vital purposes relating to sex in humans, procreation and marriage, and these mean a God-plane family relationship. But now comes the question, did these really require sex? In chapter 5, it was shown that marriage and family life are necessary in humans because babies and growing children need the tender care, loving instruction, discipline, and warm affection of a father and a mother. But there is another equally vital need for the marriage relationship within the family and home. And this vital need required a right sexual relationship totally unrecognized today. So we ask, could not God have devised some other means of generation than sex? And would not the marriage and family relationship be happier without sex? The chaste severity of church fathers. The formulators of early Christian thought would have answered the above two questions in the affirmative. Referring to these founders of traditional teaching, Gibbon says in chapter 15 of his famous The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, the chaste severity of the fathers in whatever related to the commerce of the sexes flowed from the same principle, their abhorrence of every enjoyment which might gratify the sensual and degrade the spiritual nature of man. Their favorite opinion, continues Gibbon, was that if there had been no fall, Adam would have lived forever in a state of virgin purity. Paradise might have been peopled not by degrading sex, but by some harmless mode of vegetation. Apparently, God made a terrible mistake when he created sex, that is, in the chaste severity thinking of those Catholic fathers. By them, continues Gibbon, the use of marriage was permitted only to the fallen posterity as a necessary expedient to continue the human species. Gibbon speaks of these men as unwilling to approve an institution, marriage, which they were compelled to tolerate, And further, since desire was imputed as a crime and marriage was tolerated as a defect, it was consistent with the same principles to consider a state of celibacy as the nearest approach to the divine perfection. Poor souls, ignorant of the biblical revelation that God, Hebrew Elohim, is a family, ignorant of the truth of the kingdom of God, these men condemned the very God-plane relationship of the eternal. The fruits of that teaching have been an indescribably enormous mountain of human woe and misery. What was wrong about marriage, they reasoned, was not the ceremony or the state of marriage, but the use of sex in marriage. How much better would marriage have been without sex? And that is the big question to be settled once and for all in this present chapter. Was sex necessary for the God-plane marriage and family relationships? Could we not have had these without sex? Why was sex necessary anyway? Why not some intellectual way, free from passion and sex, of producing offspring? Satanic origin. This pagan concept was Satan-inspired, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. It simply means this. Satan is an individual being with no power to reproduce himself. Satan is deprived of family relationship. God, on the other hand, is the divine family, Father, Son, and those begotten by the Holy Spirit to be born into it. God has bestowed on mankind the privileges of family and of reproducing our kind, bringing our human offspring into our human families. Satan resents this, so Satan palms himself off as the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The true God, the eternal Creator, pictures himself in his word as the divine family and bestows on man the privileges of reproduction and family relationship. Satan represents God's system of reproduction as being wrong. He deceived the world for hundreds of years into believing marital love through sex is a corroding, contaminating thing. The new morality concept. Today, worldwide revolt has set in against the repressive, chaste severity of the fathers. The formulators of the modernistic perversion see only one thing: that repression, passively adopted but not practiced by Protestants, became intolerable. The sex is evil attitude had to go. The medieval concept downgraded the God-plane marriage and family relationships below asceticism. The new morality threatens to abolish these divine institutions. Satan was subtly deceiving the medieval world. He is just as cunningly deceiving the new morality modern world today. Instead of coming to the true meaning and purposes and right uses of sex, they blindly swung to the opposite extreme of declaring any use of sex is good, not evil. Therefore, says the modern revolt, let's use it freely, in or out of marriage, perverted or otherwise, down with all restraints. Let's live it up. So in the present moral rebellion, labeling immorality the new morality, marriage has lost whatever meaning or sanctity it had. Its very existence is threatened. Now we have seen in the preceding two chapters that there is vital and deep-rooted meaning to the marriage institution and to the establishment of home and family life. But the big question of the present chapter is, was sex really necessary for the high and noble God-plane relationship of the marriage state and the institution of home and family? Could not these have been more enjoyable, more pure and clean, more righteous, and better for humanity without sex? Love relationships. To answer this big question about sex, we need to look further into the family relationship that constitutes the kingdom of God and the betrothal relationship between Christ and the church. God has given mankind the institutions of marriage and family to prepare us for an eternity of happiness and joy in His kingdom, His family. Just what, then, is the very basis and foundation of the family relationship? That basis is love. Of all the character attributes of God, the very first, greatest, and most important is love. Above all, God is love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. The very first of the attributes of God, expressed in the fruits of His Holy Spirit in man, is love. Galatians 5:22. When this very God life is infused within us by His Spirit, it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Thus, in first begetting us, God infuses within us the divine gift of His love. The divine family relationship is a love relationship. The tie that holds the divine family together is the tie of love. To those thus begotten of God, converted by His Spirit, Christ says through John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, begotten, and it does not yet appear what we shall be when born. But we know that when He, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Even now, converted begotten sons of God have spiritual fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Christ. 1 John 1:3. So the family relationship, both on the divine plane and in the human type, now, is a love relationship, and God implants within His begotten children His divine love to equip them for that divine love relationship. Likewise, the betrothal husband and wife-to-be relationship between Christ and the Church is a love relationship. Notice again, God's teaching that marriage on the present human level is to be a love relationship, just as is Christ's relationship to His Church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Church and gave Himself for it, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 31. For what cause shall a man marry a wife? For what purpose? For that of love. The betrothal relationship between Christ and the Church, of which marriage between humans is the type, is a love relationship. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the Church and gave Himself for it. But notice again, to Adam and Eve in the Garden in Eden, God gave sex as the cause for marriage, as did Jesus in Matthew 19. He made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man and woman marry," verses 4 and 5, "because of sex they shall marry." So we have the two scriptural reasons for marriage, for love and because of sex. These are not two contradictory reasons. They blend into one to express love through sex. This will be made far more plain in the chapter to follow. Sex was created not only as the means of reproduction and bringing about a family, but in humans as a means of expressing love in marriage. So again I ask, just what is love? And again I answer, the world does not know. Three kinds of love. There is more than one kind of love. The Greeks had three words for it, each with a different shade of meaning. In today's modern world, the meaning of love has been all but lost. It has been so romanticized, so confused with lust, that people carelessly call any sex desire or sex use love. Usually this is lust. Today, nearly all popular songs are falsely supposed to sing about love. Motion pictures, television, novels, all confuse and eroticize love and induce society to accept lust in the name of love. The Greeks are more definitely expressive. They use three words which define love more accurately. First is agape, which is moral or spiritual love. This is the love God expresses toward humanity. It is the divine, spiritual love supplied by God's Holy Spirit. The natural and unconverted man does not have this love, but God longs to fill him with it if he will surrender and believe. Second is philia, or Philadelphia, two related forms. This is the love of friendship, brotherly love, love of parent or child. Third is eros, which refers to sexual love between husband and wife, but it means love, not lust. The Greek language uses a different word for lust. Eros, however, is a love expressed physically, not spiritually. Just what, then, is love? If I had to define love in four words, I would say love is an unselfish, outgoing concern for the good and welfare of the one loved. Love is primarily on the giving, serving, sharing side of the fence, not on the getting, taking, factional, striving side. It is not selfish. God is love. Consider how God expresses love toward us who are humans. Yes, even those who are hostile and rebellious toward God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus Christ is God, one of the divine persons who composed the God family. Notice how Christ manifested love. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans 5:8-10. How did Jesus Christ express his love for the church? The scripture has been quoted above. He gave himself for it. Love is unselfish. It is not an emotion, though it may be expressed with an emotional content. True love combines the rational aspect of outgoing concern, desire to help, serve, give, or share, along with sincere, concerned, affectionate feeling. William Graham Cole, in his book Sex in Christianity and Psychoanalysis, gives an excellent analysis of love. He draws an interesting distinction between true mature love and infantile love. The latter is primarily emotional, thoughtlessly selfish, seeking its own gratification. Like puppy love, it does not love another as he is or for what he is, but as he is imagined or romantically desired to be. Illusion, says Cole, is the standard diet of infantile love. It is, as the poets say, blind. Cupid appears appropriately enough in diapers. For our British readers, nappies. Mature love, says Cole, is not blind. It has progressed from pabulum to porterhouse. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That is a true statement of which nearly all humans are ignorant. Carnal humanity is bent on getting, taking, having. The average person, selfishly, is primarily interested in gratifying the desires of his five senses with no concern for others. All sense enjoyments, not sin. The five senses do cry out for gratification. We humans are composed of flesh, mortal flesh, matter. We can receive pleasurable sensations through these five senses. In their chaste severity, the early Christian fathers deemed any pleasurable sensation or experience through the senses to be sinful. That is emphatically not true. It depends on the attitude of mind. If it is covetousness, lustful, selfish, it is sinful. But if not, it may be beneficial. God even tells us in his word that our senses should be exercised by use so that we can distinguish good from evil. Hebrews 5:14. Our senses were put within our bodies to be used, but not misused. God created us so that we must eat food to live. He equipped us with the sense of taste. God gave us this sense so that we might enjoy the necessity of eating. We should, therefore, exercise our senses to distinguish true, natural, health-building food from those false foods which destroy health, and then give God thanks and really enjoy the eating. In like manner, God made it possible for us to receive great pleasure and enjoyment of the most upbuilding and wholesome kind from the sense of sight. He gave us the faculty for appreciating the beautiful. But a man can misuse his sense of sight by looking lustfully at a woman. God equipped humans with the sense of hearing. How much inspiring, uplifting, pleasurable enjoyment we receive from beautiful music. But of course, this sense too may be used for good or for evil. Glorious music was actually created in the archangel Lucifer, but when, in pride and greed, his whole character changed, and he fell from his estate of perfection to become Satan, he became corrupted and perverted in all his ways. Ezekiel 28:13-17. Satan is the author of perverted, discordant, degenerated modern music, of a wail, a dirge, a moan, a squawk, or a rhythmic, erotic, fast beat. In love, God equipped humans with the five physical senses to supply man with wholesome enjoyment and pleasure. But the use of these senses can be turned in the wrong direction. The privilege carries with it the obligation of responsibility. This is part of the character-building process. I repeat, sin is not the thing, but the wrong use of the thing. God intended man to be happy. It is God's will that we enjoy life, that it be pleasurable, satisfying, wholesome, rewarding. But God gave us minds and made His Word available to distinguish the true values from the false. Not to decide in our own minds what selfish or lustful desire would like to make right, but to distinguish what God reveals He has made right. The right use of the five senses brings enjoyable, pleasurable sensations that are uplifting, constructive, beneficial, not only to the self, but to others. The wrong and sinful use of the senses also may produce pleasurable sensations, but these wrong uses are psychologically, spiritually, and physically destructive and harmful, not only to the self, but often also to others. It is a matter of right or wrong direction. It is a matter of attitude. How may we humans know which is right and which is wrong? By the law of God. Right use of senses. God's law is a way of life. It guides actions and uses in a definite direction, always constructive, upbuilding, beneficial. That way always is the way of love, the way of unselfish, outgoing concern, the way of sharing what is enjoyable. Sin is the transgression of that way. Sin travels in the direction of vanity, greed, inflowing selfish gratification, hostility toward God and man. It wants to be served, not to serve, to be helped, not to help, to get, not to give. The whole law of God is summed up in one word, love, and it requires love expressed in action to fulfill the law, Romans 13, verses 8 and 10. But this law principle of love is subdivided into the two great commandments, love toward God and love toward neighbor. The first four of the Ten Commandments define love toward God. The last six tell us how to love neighbor. Love toward neighbor is not altogether outgoing concern. It is also a sharing with neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, that is a lot of love. It is human to love yourself. That requires no effort, no character. But what is not human nature is to love your neighbor equally. That requires recognition by an intelligent mind of the true values, and it requires the exercise of will and self-discipline and character. The love man doesn't have. Now we are approaching the real answer to the big question of this chapter. Consider, the law allows you to love yourself equally with your neighbor, but not God. It requires you to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How then may a person love God? Actually, the natural unconverted man cannot. Take at random any man, any woman you might meet on a busy street or out on a country lane. Has he the ability to love God far more than self, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength? Does the average person love God that much? What's the answer? God's Word answers, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The we here is addressed to converted Christians. A human can only really and truly love God with the very love which we must first receive from Him. This is the spiritual divine love God gives us by the Holy Spirit. But we must first repent, surrender unconditionally to live God's way, turn from our former contrary way, and truly believe in Christ, accepting Him as personal Savior. When we love God, it is merely His own love on a return circuit flowing on back to Him again. God's Spirit is active, flowing. So the first great commandment, to be kept in its complete and true spiritual sense, requires a love man simply doesn't have. Of course, God longs to give every man that love and fill him with it, but very few are willing. Now consider two extremes. One, love toward your neighbor farthest from any natural affection, a recognized enemy. Here is Jesus' teaching of fulfilling the law toward him. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for, not against, them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Does the natural, unconverted man have that kind of love? The world doesn't consider that teaching of Jesus very practical, because the world is empty of that kind of love. Two, at the other extreme, two categories of neighbor closest to you are singled out in the New Testament for special love. One of these categories is one's neighbors closest to him spiritually, his brethren in Christ. Many scriptures put emphasis on a special love for these. Here again, a love is required which is totally absent in unregenerate man. But in that case, they are not brethren in Christ, unless both are in Christ, have received God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they are none of his. Romans 8:9. The other of these, singled out in the New Testament for special love, is the neighbor closest to you physically, your husband or wife. And right here is the big point, vitally important, that probably never before entered your mind. Four categories have just been cited: love to God, and of love to neighbor, your enemy, your true fellow Christians, and your marital mate. Man simply is not born with, does not have, the divine spiritual love required for the first three of those four categories, to love God, enemy, and fellow Christian spiritually in the manner the law requires. But when we come to the fourth category, marriage, we find an altogether different situation. Even here, when in the New Testament the command is given to those in the church, husbands, love your wives, the word love in the original Greek in which the Apostle Paul wrote it is not eros, but is agape, which is the divine love which emanates from God. The true Christian husband loves his wife not only in the physical and natural sense possible for a natural yet unconverted person, but also with a special spiritual love. But God well knew that an infinitesimal percentage of humans, from Adam and Eve to now, would be called by God and yield themselves to receive that divine love of God. And even so, it is then mingled with the physical love God has made possible through sex. Now we are ready for the answer to this chapter's big question. We need now to understand some of the facts of life which few ever grasp. Marital love. God is a spirit, but God did not create humans out of spirit. To have done so would have defeated God's whole grand purpose. So man is physical flesh, made from matter, the dust of the ground. Of the three kinds of love expressed by the three Greek words agape, philia, and eros, the natural man is capable of expressing only the last two types of love. There is a certain selfish element in the philia love, love for children, parents, or family. We may have this love for those of our club, our team, our group. That is actually, to coin a phrase, love of the empirical self. That often is a factional type love, one of the works of the flesh of Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21. See especially the Moffat translation. Why did not God design things so that married humans would love each other with God's spiritual love without the physical love of sex? Simply because God deemed it necessary to make man, for now, of physical matter. In his divine wisdom, God knew that his supreme purpose required that man be made first on the material level, a physical being. Being physical, we were made with the five physical senses. It was God's purpose that humans, unlike animals, angels, or any other living beings, enjoy the blessings of marriage and family relationships, actual God-plane relationships.
This completes tape number 2. Side number 2 of The Missing Dimension in Sex by Herbert W. Armstrong. Please continue on tape number 3.